Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 16, verses. Oh, I lied. Chapter 18, verses 16 to 33. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them and set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham? What am I about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteous and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he had promised him." The Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I had undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of the 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I had undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I'll speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went on his way, and he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your illumination of this text, and we ask for soft and receptive hearts to hear what you say. We ask that you would meet us and challenge and refresh us with your presence, with knowing you. So help us, Lord, to understand your word and apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, we are resuming our series on the book of Genesis. We took a break in January, but now we're back looking at the life of Abraham. And through the life of Abraham, we get insight into what it means to live a life of faith. See, in the Bible, to put your faith in God is not an abstract idea. That's not just a mystical thing, following your inner voice, your guide, or whatever. For Abraham, here's how we can summarize his faith. It's a long obedience in the same direction. That's what you see in Abraham's life. He obeys, then he waits, then he obeys, then he waits. That's instructive for us because you know what Christian discipleship looks like in the 21st century? Long obedience in the same direction. Now, today in this passage, we learn that faith entails something else besides just obedience. It's actually one step further, deeper than obedience. Abraham has a friendship with God. The theme of friendship actually appears, the theme of friendship with God appears later in the New Testament, in the book of James. And there, this is what James writes to the Christians in the first century church. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, James chapter 4, verse 4. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Here is part of what James is saying. Are you a Christian? Real Christianity focuses on friendship with God at any cost. Real Christianity is world-denying because it's so consumed with that vertical friendship. Do you have a friendship with God? Or is it more like a distant acquaintance? Abraham is a man of faith, and he has friendship with God. So if you consider yourself a person of faith, you have to get a friendship with God. You have to see if you have one. And to get this friendship with God, let's take some time exploring what it looks like. Three things that we see about friendship with God in this passage. We see the foundation for friendship, the evidence of friendship, and the access to friendship. So point one, the foundation of friendship with God. Point two, the evidence of friendship with God. And point three, the access of friendship with God. So first, the foundation of friendship with God. In this passage, in verses 16 to 21, God is about to destroy the nation of Sodom. There's probably some questions about this, but which we'll get into later. But God, in verse 17, he questions whether he should reveal his plans to Abraham. And just from this section, in verses 16 to 21, we see the foundational parts of a friendship with God. What is the foundation of a friendship with God? You need two-way communication in submission and in community. Two-way communication in community and in submission. We'll go in that order. So first, two-way communication. Now, friendship with God involves two-way communication. Look at verse 17. God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" And we see that God doesn't hide it. You know, after God reveals his plans, Abraham bothers him for about 10 verses from 22 to 32. Now, before we talk about the prayer, let's first notice that in this friendship, there's two-way communication. It's not just God talking to Abraham. It's not just Abraham praying and doing the holy thing. There's both. There's conversation, two-way communication happening. So we learn here that the foundation for a friendship with God is two-way communication. And what are they communicating about? Secrets. They're talking about their secret plans. You see that right there in verse 17. God is wondering whether he should hide a certain piece of information from Abraham. Now, you know this applies to your regular human friendships. What do you talk about with your friends? Not just acquaintances, but friends. You say things you normally wouldn't say to other people. You know, friends let you into their plans. Friends talk about otherwise concealed information. My closest friend at work was at one of my former companies. He's this British guy. And, you know, usually I don't talk about the fact that I'm a Presbyterian minister. But with him, I let him into my life, my secret life. He helped me feel at ease. So, you know, I felt comfortable revealing this part of my life. And then after that, as the friendship got stronger, what did we talk about? More secrets, like frustrations at work. You know, you do this with your friends. You complain about the things that upset you. You don't say this in front of other people because you don't want to give off this image, you know, that you're this complaining guy. You know, you want to give off this image that you're strong, that you're resilient. But in front of your friends, you can be transparent. You don't have to pretend. You can show them your weakness, your suffering. So, you know, what did me and my British friend do? We were like SpongeBob and Patrick. You know, we went to the gym together. We ate dinner together. We walked around together. That's human friendship. Friendship with God is no less than that. Friendship with God involves at least that. It means you walk with God. God lets you in on his plans. You let him in on your plans. You talk to him. Now, some of you might be asking, well, what are God's plans for my life? Where does he want me to go? I need guidance. I need God to show me where to go. Should I take this job or that job? Well, you know, in this passage, what are God's plans? God is focused on his kingdom. He's focused on bringing salvation to the world. All throughout the Bible, that's constantly his plan. And if you are a friend of God, then you fit yourself into that kingdom plan. You offer yourself up to be used in that plan. You talk to him about his kingdom. Do you have a friendship with God? By the way, this is very different from just cognitively agreeing that God exists. Believing in the existence of God, believing in a higher power is not friendship with God. So friendship with God involves two-way communication. Second, we see here, friendship with God is in community. Abraham has this friendship in community. We see that in the beginning of verse 19. God is considering whether to reveal his secret to Abraham. And he says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." Right in the beginning of the verse, we see that God didn't pick Abraham as an isolated individual. It's a package deal. You know, God called Abraham not to bless him individually. God called him to create a new family, to represent him on earth. So there is a community dimension to friendship with God. It's not just about you alone. God wants us in a group setting. You know, this is very difficult for us because we're so individualistic. You want God to guide you in this mystical way. You know, you want this inner voice. Go here, not there. You're like, okay, I'll go there. But here, we see God wants a friendship with us, with other people. Why? Because in community, you get the support to follow that middle part of verse 19. What is the middle part of verse 19? It says, this is the purpose, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. See, living for God, obeying God, knowing God is much more doable in community. Last week, I told you about the spiritual wingman. And I gave you the example of a couple Christian brothers in L.A. I think they all went to UCLA and they lived with each other. You know, they were all in college. So in Korean, it's called 사랑방. They lived in this love room, love apartment or whatever. sounds weird in English. But they all decided to live together and keep each other accountable. And that helped them live out the faith. You know, you do it better in community. Let's say you try to bring a girl over to sleep over. They're going to be like, no way, that's not Christian. Even though it's probably difficult, there's wisdom in doing that. Living in community helps you live for God. Why? Recently, psychologists and sociologists have realized that people are more a product of their social environment than they realize. You know, this goes against what you want to believe. You want to believe you're an individual. You're not socially determined. You make decisions that are purely uninfluenced by people. You do what you do because you're unique. You're an individual. That's what you want to believe. But scholars and academics have proven that's not the case. You know, back when I was a youth minister in Queens, I had a tough time with these kids who grew up in Bayside. Bayside is like further out from Flushing. It's pretty close to Long Island. So it's like a suburb, not really Long Island. I guess part of Queens. Well, it was really difficult to help these kids, to minister to these kids, to help them develop a strong Christian spirituality. Why? Well, because their social and cultural environment militated against it. You know, they had these cool older friends. They had money, they had girls, whatever. They were in these gangs. They were tough. They intimidated people. Even though they were technically not from Flushing, they liked to pretend they were from Flushing. And these kids, these younger kids in junior high school, they wanted to be like their friends. They wanted to be like the people they spent the most time with. So my senior pastor, he told me, go and spend more time with this kid. You know, go and eat dinner with him, hang out with him. And, you know, I didn't understand the logic. I was like, why? I don't even like this kid. But now I realize it made sense. Your social environment shapes you. As much as you want to think, I'm free, I make my own decisions, that's wrong. See, the people that you spend the most time with shape your decision-making, your thinking. Now, let me ask you, do you prioritize Christian community? Let me demonstrate how difficult this is. On Friday night, this Friday night, I was at a Bible study in the city. It was just me and Abe. We read this passage, Colossians 3. In Colossians 3, Paul talks about life together in the Christian community. It's supposed to be characterized by compassion, forgiveness, humility, love. We kept applying that to our individual lives instead of the local church. But you know what Paul was talking about there? Compassion, humility, love in the local church. See, that's what we tend to do with the Bible. You individualize it. You think, you think Paul's primary intent is, am I loving my girlfriend? Am I loving these people in my life, my coworkers? Instead, the question that we should have been asking is, am I failing to love my local church community? Who am I not giving enough time to? Am I just brushing past them? See, we read Colossians 3 wrong. You know why? We read it as it's about us, our individual lives, instead of, do I really care for the brothers inside my church? Am I spending enough time listening to them, getting to know how they're doing? Here, some of you struggle with your spiritual discipline, so let's apply this. You don't read the Bible or pray like ever during the week. Why? Because you're on your own. You're not in community. You know, you think your relationship with God is about you and God. How do you fix that? spend lots and lots and lots and lots of time with other more mature Christians. You know, getting into Christian community is one of the most humble things you can do. The proud person says, I know what God wants for my life. I have the Bible. God will guide me through that inner voice. If that's you, you're blind to your weakness. The humble person says, I need community because I am too weak to live for God without them. So friendship with God involves community. Third, friendship with God involves submission. Now, submission is a foundational element of friendship with God. You see that in verse 19. For I've chosen him that he may command him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Notice God chose Abraham to keep the way of the Lord. What does it mean to keep the way of the Lord? It means submission. Now, what does submission look like? John Gerstner was a pastor in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and he used this illustration of this one girl. This girl really wanted to do foreign missions. You know, she wanted to go to a distant land, preach the gospel to these people. That was her dream job. But then back then, one of the requirements for foreign missions was that you had to be married to go out into the mission field. I think she was in her early 20s or mid-20s, but she wasn't married yet. So she went to this missionary school to learn some theology, and she prayed for a husband. And she prayed and prayed and prayed. There were probably lots of young, eligible bachelors, nice guys there. After 2 or 3 years, no husband, no boyfriend, no nothing. And it was the night before her graduation, and this is what she prayed to God. God, I take my hands off my life. She submitted her life to God. Before, the thing that she wanted most was to be a missionary. She wanted a husband. See, she wasn't really serving God for God. She was serving God for her own goals. But that night, she finally took her hands off her life. She surrendered. Now, if she did not have her hands off of her life, what makes you think you've taken your hands off of yours? That is submission, to say, God, you can do whatever you want, even if I don't have a husband. That is the foundation for friendship with God. It's two-way communication in community and in submission. Now, point two, the evidence. What is the evidence that you have friendship with God? Based on verses 22 to 33, we can say that evidence of friendship with God is prayer. A person who prays, that's evidence. That's a very clear sign that you have friendship with God. Abraham prays, and his intent is for God to spare Sodom. So we can say prayerlessness is a sign that you don't have a friendship with God, or you have a very weak friendship with God. But it's not just the prayer that's the evidence. You know, anybody can pray. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to be a Christian to pray. There's four things to notice that make Abraham's prayer distinct. Abraham's prayer is bold, and it's persistent, and it's theological, and it's missionary. These are the four things. It's a bold prayer, persistent prayer, theological prayer, and missionary prayer. So first, Abraham's prayer is bold. Remember, it's not just prayer in general. It's very bold. You know, Abraham starts out, he says, let's say there's 50 people in Sodom. Will you destroy it then? Then he keeps pushing God. It's almost like he's bargaining. Okay, what about 45? Well, what about 40? What about 30? Then he brings it down to 10. The prayer is bold because he keeps pushing God for more. But it's also bold because of the content. You know what Abraham is asking for? Abraham is asking God to spare a wicked city. That's why it's so bold. You know, what was Sodom known for? In chapter 19, they were known for their sexual sins. Some angels go to visit Lot. Lot is Abraham's cousin, and he decides to live in Sodom. And while these angels are visiting Lot, Sodomites bang on the door, and they demand, Lot, hey, hand over your visitors. We want to know them. That's a euphemism for we want to rape them. Now let's sidebar real quick. Many people think of Sodom primarily in terms of their sexual sin. But that is just one aspect of why God judged them. You know what God hates in the Bible? He hates oppression of the poor. Sodom wasn't just guilty of sexual sin. Sodom made life miserable for the people in their midst, the poor. They neglected the poor. They abused them. They used their power they used their power for themselves, not to help the poor people in their midst. So Sodom wasn't just judged for their sexual attitudes. In this passage, Abraham prays for them. He asks God to save them. And what does a bold prayer look like here? Well, you know, think of what a bold request would look like in a social setting. You know, you have a friend you met at work, you've known each other for 2 months, 1 month maybe. The person has one slice of pizza. You say, hey, can I have a bite? They might just give it to you. I'll be like, you can have it. They don't want to share their pizza with you. They've known you for 1 month. Here's another friend. You've known them for 25 years. You ask, can I have a bite of your pizza? It's much more likely that you get a positive response. Why? Because you've established that you have an established level of familiarity with your friend. You need that. Otherwise, you'll get rejected. But even when you have an established level of familiarity, there are some requests that are bold. Like, you know, you ask your friend that you've known for 25 years, hey, can I borrow your car? I want to drive to Pennsylvania. They're like, makes them uncomfortable. Why? Because it's asking for a lot. This is what bold prayer looks like. You ask for a lot. Now, in the West, when we pray, you know, you tend to forget how powerful God is, how generous He is, and you always underestimate Him. You never pray for a lot. Harvey Kahn, who was a missionary in Korea in the 50s and 60s, and he tells a story about a Korean man that he met in Korea. This guy wanted to go to seminary, he wanted to be a pastor, but back then, to go to college, you needed a clean bill of health. So the doctors examined him and diagnosed him and said, we can't recommend him for college. You know, he doesn't have that much longer to live. He's sick. He's not going to get better. So the man, you know, he took it in stride and he told Harvey, okay, don't worry, pastor. I'm going to pray to God and I believe that He's going to answer. So he went up to the mountains with his wife. You know, there was some little cottage there. And he went into a cave nearby to pray. You know, his wife stayed in the house, didn't go in the cave with him. And then he came back next year. The doctors examined him, and they were baffled. You know, he was better. He was able to enroll in seminary and become a pastor. I heard that story, and I looked at it with this white Western scientific skepticism. And I said, yeah, that stuff can never happen. Promotes the prosperity gospel. But Harvey was stunned when he saw it happen. And I'm sure he was thinking the same thing. And it was an opportunity for him to ask this question. Do I really believe in a God who answers prayer? And I heard, you know, I heard that story and I asked, do I really believe in a God that answers prayer? Yeah, of course, we have to be careful here. Does God always work like this? You know, if you just go to a cave and fast and pray, will you be healed? No. Sometimes people do that and they get sick and die. But Scripture is clear on this point. When you pray, you go to a generous king, and you can go to him with big requests because it actually honors him. See, making big requests honors God because you're saying, I know that you're really generous. I know that you want to give a lot. But when you go to him with small requests, you're insulting him. Listen to how John Newton puts it in his great hymn. He says, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Abraham makes bold requests. So the evidence of friendship with God is bold prayer. Now second, we see that Abraham's prayer is persistent. Evidence of friendship with God is persistent prayer. You see that in verses 22 to 32. He says 50. What about 45? What about 30? He keeps pressing. Now do you persist in prayer? Yeah, I know. Normally you want to give up. You know, see results right away. You decide not to pray. But not Abraham. He is relentless. He doesn't give up, even when he doesn't get an answer. On September 23rd, 1857, there was a man named Jeremiah Lamphere. He started this prayer meeting in Lower Manhattan on Fulton Street. He advertised it. First prayer meeting, only six people showed up. And he was hired by this small Dutch Reformed church who was slowly losing members. It was a lunch hour prayer meeting, so you know, a few businessmen showed up. Then in October, the following year, there was this financial panic, financial disaster. The prayer meeting grew and expanded to 10,000 people. They had to get a new building, and they met every day, every weekday at lunch to pray together. See, his prayer meeting started off tiny, but he kept going, and he kept praying, and he was persistent for a year. And around that time, there was this great revival in America, in Scotland, England, and Ireland. It wasn't just a local revival. God sent his spirit, and there was this international revival. People started asking, what do I need to be converted? People who went to church asked, how can I get saved? Abraham's prayer is persistent. He kept bothering God. Do you pray like Abraham prays? You know, maybe you pray once in a while. But this kind of prayer keeps on bothering God. It's a pestering type of prayer. It's kind of annoying. Abraham is kind of annoying in this passage. He just keeps praying and he keeps praying. That is evidence of friendship with God. Persistent prayer. Third, we see here that Abraham's prayer is theological. Look at all the theology packed into verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Abraham is appealing to God's character. He's saying, God, I know that you're just. I know that you're holy. You always do the right thing. You're the judge. And he builds his prayer on that. Now, how do you know that you have a friendship with God? Your prayer is theological. You know, you don't just pray, oh God, help me get that job. Please let me get a wife. Please let me pass this exam. Notice, Abraham's prayer is built on theology. He knows what God is like. He knows his character. So he asks for God to act in accordance with his character. Now, you see, the problem with a lot of prayer in the evangelical world today is it's built on abstraction. You think, oh, God, give me this. God, give me that. Why? Because you believe in some higher power that exists in the sky. But for Abraham, his prayer is based on conviction. You know what Abraham is convicted about? About God's character. He knows who God is. This kind of prayer is very rare to see someone pray with theological conviction. How do you get theological conviction? Well, you got to go to the Bible. There are thousands and thousands of specific verses that you can point to and say, God, you're like this. God, you're like this. And then connect that to your prayer. So third, evidence of friendship with God is theological prayer. The fourth thing to notice about Abraham's prayer is that it's mission-minded. It's missional. This is a missionary prayer. You know, Abraham is praying for a pagan city. He's not praying for himself. And the mark of friendship with God is a missionary orientation in prayer. Do you have this mission-mindedness? You know, when you're mission-minded, you don't just pray for your own needs. You pray for the salvation of others who don't know the gospel. Do you pray for your non-Christian friends? Are you mission-minded? You know, for many people in the church, there's this tendency to be really self-absorbed with Christianity. You know, you pray for your own spiritual needs. You pray for your own growth and development. You care if your needs are being met, but you don't care that much about mission and outreach. The missionary dimension is completely missing from your spiritual life. Why? Because you're so focused on your needs. A few years ago, there's this article written in the Atlantic interviewing non-Christians and asking what they think about Christians. And one guy was a student. He wasn't a Christian at all. I think he was a college student. And he basically said, well, you know, if evangelical Christians believe what they believe, I would expect them to try to convert me. I would lose my respect for you as a Christian if you didn't try to convert me, because that means you don't take your message seriously enough. See, for many of us, you don't care if your non-Christian friends or coworkers are converted. You know what that means? You're the opposite of Abraham. Abraham had a friendship with God, and what did he do? Turned him into a missionary. Some of you might be thinking, well, missionary work, you know, that's for the pastor or the people who get paid. It's not my job. I don't have the time to do outreach. Last year, we went through the book of Acts, and some of you might remember the story of Cornelius. Cornelius was an Italian army commander. And God tells Peter, go preach the gospel to him. Peter, you know, he's at his friend's house at the beach. And so some messengers, they come to Cornelius and they tell him, hey, come to Cornelius' house. When Peter gets there, there's a group of friends, Cornelius' friends and family, waiting to hear the gospel from Peter. You know who does the evangelism in that story? Peter just shows up and preaches. But Cornelius is the one, the Italian guy, who does all the outreach. He's missionary-minded. Do you care about the salvation of your non-Christian friends? Abraham cared for the salvation of a city that rejected God. And if you have a friendship with God, then the evidence of that is a deep concern for God's global mission. If you've received the gospel, the good news of salvation, why would you just hold it on, hold it for yourself? Just imagine going hiking. You and your friends are going hiking. You have two bottles of water in your backpack. He didn't bring any. It's hot. He's thirsty. You reach the top. Your friend is dying, like literally dying, and you don't give him any water. To be indifferent about mission work is to let your friends die. And the evidence that you have a friendship with God is you care about his kingdom and his plan. So that's point two. Evidence of friendship with God is bold, persistent, theological, and missionary prayer. How do you get this type of friendship? You need point three, access into that friendship. At the end of verse 32, Abraham asks for 10 people. He says, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And then he stops there. He doesn't go any further. Why doesn't he go any further? Because Abraham knows there aren't even 10 righteous people in that city. Now, you know, we can try to learn from Abraham's example. Just try to be like Abraham. And then you'll be a good prayer warrior. You'll be faithful. You know, you'll do all these things that you're supposed to do. But you won't. If you know yourself, you're self-absorbed. You don't care about mission work. You want other people to do the work for you. So you can't just follow Abraham's example and do what he did. That won't change you. But in the New Testament, we do get a resource for change. See, in this passage, Abraham risked his life by praying for the salvation of his enemies. But in the New Testament, Jesus Christ actually gave his life for his enemies. Jesus Christ is the only righteous person who ever lived, and he had the perfect friendship with God. But on the cross, God's anger destroyed him. See, he got ripped apart from his closest friend. Why? So that we could get access into friendship with him. See, the only way to become like Abraham, to pray like Abraham did, is to rejoice in the one who pleads for you. Jesus Christ, our great high priest. To become a faithful friend to God, you have to see that Jesus Christ was a faithful friend to us. He was faithful, but on the cross he was rejected by God for us. And only in him will you get the boldness and the persistence and the missionary mindedness to pray like Abraham did. Look at his friendship to you. Look at how Jesus Christ gave all of himself for you. He held nothing back. Believe that he is your high priest, and then and only then will you get the power to become a praying missionary for others. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for this passage and what Abraham teaches us about friendship with you. Father, we have such a strong, tightly attached friendship with the world, and we want to repent of that. Father, we ask that you would grant us this desire and this passion for your mission and your kingdom, and a desire and a passion for friendship with you. Lord, many times we don't know your plans. We don't know your secrets because we're not even listening to your secrets and plans in your word. Pray that you'd change us, make us better friends to you, especially as we look at Jesus Christ, the one who is faithful to us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.